1. If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to begin a brand new series this morning for Advent, taking up the theme, Jesus Born to Walk Among Us. Just as you're turning up, can I just mention a couple of things? The first thing is Pam and Paul Howarth, they're our global partners, and they're working in a part of the world that's very hostile in terms of Christian presence. And they've been subject to a series of court proceedings regarding their authorization to stay in the region that they're working. And it's been dragging on for quite some time, but they're back in court tomorrow again. And although we're hopeful that it's purely an administrative, legislative thing that's occurring, nevertheless, it generates incredible stress. And in other parts of the world, of course, court proceedings are not necessarily as predictable or as consistent. So if we can just remember Pam and Paul Howarth tomorrow especially, as that is occurring. The other thing, obviously, that's happening is we're heading towards Christmas. And we've got various ways that we're trying to make Christmas more engaging. The first way is through our thing called Just Christmas. And we've been encouraging folks, we started it last year and we're encouraging you this year, to actually look at the way that you celebrate Christmas and sort of downsize it a little bit. I'm already getting requests in for what do you want for Christmas. And I don't know what you're like, but I'm like, what do I want for Christmas? And I haven't got a list of things that I really want. And if you're like me or you're in a scenario like that, one of the things that we've been encouraging people to do is to give that money or those gifts away and to support our project in Cambodia called Cho, which directly relates to people who are being trafficked. Not to make you too jealous, but I'm actually going to be in Cho next Sunday, so with Cho next Sunday in Cambodia. But just to support that and to work in terms of the alleviation of poverty and the drivers that create human trafficking. I don't know if you heard the Home Office report that came out this week, but it said there are 13,000 people who they would describe as living in a state of slavery in our country. 13,000 people. That is remarkable. Many of those people have been trafficked. I was, in fact, talking to somebody in the police this week, and we were talking about the fact that people from Vietnam are the second largest trafficked people in Glasgow. And they're all coming through Cambodia and Thailand and those places en route to actually Glasgow. And so as a church, to actually take Christmas, and I know we love it, and please understand, we were not down in Christmas, okay? We're not going back to a sort of Protestant Presbyterianism where we don't celebrate Christmas. But actually saying, we don't have to celebrate Christmas in this kind of extravagant, materialistic way. And more importantly, we can celebrate Christmas in a way that really makes a difference in the world. I've talked about last year, and although I had a slightly slimmed down Christmas, last Christmas Day, when I got up here on the first Sunday of the new year and I announced how much money we had released to impact people in terms of human trafficking, it was the best experience ever. And even though Christmas Day only lasts a couple of hours, the present, but, you know, the thought that, hey, for a whole year now, we're making a difference because of the way that we've chosen to celebrate Christmas. We've also got a cafe going on, Just Christmas Cafe. Have you got all your volunteers yet? If you want to volunteer and help out at the cafe, I did say you didn't have to slim down your Christmas if you volunteered at the cafe. I was probably lying, but anyway, if you want to go that way, that's okay. And the Just Christmas Cafe that's going to be running for the next 3 Saturdays on the lead up. We're going to have a gift day, by the way, just so people can respond, and that will be on the 21st of December on that Sunday that we're going to be doing that. So that's Just Christmas. Anyway, as part of our preparation for Christmas, We've also got some services coming up on the 14th in the morning. We have our nativity at the 9:45. And we also have our carols and lessons on the 21st at 7 o'clock. I think we're going to have a choir again as well on the 21st. So a great opportunity just to invite people along to hear about the Christmas message. What is the essence of that Christmas message? Well, we've kind of put a strap line together, or I didn't really put the strap line together. The creative arts people. Have you got an official name, Roses? Right, the Creative Expressions Group. I've got to get the title right. The Creative Expressions Group kind of came up with this idea. And this idea of Jesus born to walk among us. And since they'd come up with the idea, I thought I better go with it. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at this idea of Jesus born to walk among us. They've actually suggested a practical way that if you've got old shoes, to bring those shoes in and think about people throughout the world who are walking different experiences in terms of their lives and identifying with those people who are walking in different places. It may be refugees that you're thinking about. It may be those who are facing severe conflict. It may be those who are engaging in other situations and experiences in life, but people who are going through different experiences. And we've invited folks to bring in your old shoes and to write a card, just remembering and thinking about those people who are undergoing that experience this Christmas. And I'd encourage you to do that. Maybe it's, I know we're Baptists and we don't like getting too tangible in relation to things, but it's actually a good thing to do, to again, break us out of this sort of egocentricity that surrounds so much of our Christmas celebration and our Christmas thinking. So we're picking up Jesus born to walk among us, and over the next few weeks, we're just going to take some passages, fairly famous passages, that look at what we call the incarnation. But this is the idea of God becoming man. One of the fascinating things is we read that passage in Exodus, and I love the book of Exodus, because it's just full of so many cool ideas and so many theological threads. But one of the things in the dialogue that Moses was having with God was the idea of presence. So it's a key theme in Exodus, actually. This idea of presence, of the presence of God. And did you notice how Moses drew this distinction? You see, he drew this distinction between the people of God and those who were not the people of God. And what was the distinction that he drew as he spoke to God? It was the notion of the presence of God. He said, we will have your presence, and your presence will be with us and will journey with us, whereas those who are not the people of God do not know the presence of God in the same way. And that's a very interesting thought. I believe it was picked up by Matthew, the gospel writer, who was very influenced by Exodus as he wrote. And it's incorporated as he begins to think about Jesus as well, this idea of Jesus as the presence. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Emmanuel, God with us. These sort of ideas that are picked up in Matthew's gospel. And this is a really important thought. And over the years, I've thought a lot about this in terms of how we understand Christianity and what Christianity is really about. When I was a young Christian, I used to get told, and you might have heard this, that, you see, before you're a Christian, your life is completely untogether, it's miserable, you have all these bad things in your life, nothing ever goes right, and it's just rubbish, you see? And then you meet Jesus, and then you're kind of perfect, you're good, everything's fulfilled, everything's complete, it's just great. And any of you heard that? Now, not to shock you and to be accused of heresy, but I would say, having been in the Christian world and having been a Christian for a very, very long time, at best, that is simplistic, if not at worst, a slight misrepresentation. You know, the reality is that the people on this side of the cross are much more like the people on that side of the cross than we care to admit. The people on this side of the cross are just as broken. They're just as fallible. They've just as many wrong things often in their lives as other people, sometimes more, which is a little shocking. And actually, they're subject to the same things, the same disappointments, the same frustrations, the same unfulfillments. Sometimes the same pains. They get ill. They encounter the many of the same things. And they struggle with many of the same things. And so it raises this very interesting question, which is, what is the difference? What is the difference between the person here and the person on the other side of the cross? What is the fundamental difference? And here's what I think it is. I think the fundamental difference is that notion that we saw in Exodus being discussed with God. It is on the other side of the cross we encounter and we know the presence of God. And so when you're a Christian, and we actually have some people at the moment in our church who are facing death, and an untimely death from cancer. And you know, you go and you say, where is God in the midst of this? What difference does God make in relation to these kind of situations? And I understand those questions because I have those questions and I wrestle with those questions. But the difference is that in the midst of this, we know the presence of God journeying with us. Just like Moses said, Lord, we need your presence in the journey. So we will not be like the other nations that do not know that presence. And so sometimes we journey places of unfulfillment. We journey in places of brokenness. We journey in places of disappointment. And we journey in places of death, like everyone else does. But in the midst of that, we know the presence of God. And we know that presence because Christ was born into the world. God with us, Emmanuel. Just in the same way as Matthew finishes and he says, he has Jesus saying, behold, I am with you always to the ends of the earth. The presence of Christ journeying with his people. There, standing in the midst of all of the circumstances, all of the brokenness, all of the pain. Christ present with them, amongst them. Now, that presence is in some ways a transforming presence. It's not a transforming presence that makes it all right always. And again, we know this experience for Christians. Everything doesn't always go right. But it is a presence that brings this transforming reality of God into the midst of our situations, that changes our situations and reminds us of a future reality where we will know the presence of God in an unmediated fashion. And that's a lot of heavy theology to start you off with. It's not going to get any better as we look to Colossians. So here we have this church, and maybe the theology of Matthew's gospel is prevalent. And we have the Apostle Paul writing to a group of people in a place called Colossae. Colossae was on the road to Ephesus. If you were traveling from central Turkey, there's a place, beautiful place, one of the nicest places on earth. If you've never had a holiday there, you should go there, a place called Lake Eggerdur. And it's right in the middle of Turkey, and it's very beautiful. And just north of it, there's a place called Pisidia Antioch. And this was where Paul hung out. It was a real center for Paul, Pisidia Antioch. It was actually where the first real Gentile church developed and grew in Pisidia Antioch. And a very, very significant place for Paul and his ministry. Paul probably got his name actually from someone who came from Pisidia Antioch, a man called Sergius Paulus. And Paul adopted his name, probably from him, to signify patronage from a Roman patron from Pisidia Antioch. But that's another sermon. And so traveling from Pisidia Antioch to Ephesus, you pass by Colossae. Now, there's great debate in New Testament scholarship about whether Paul actually went to Colossae or not. Most people think he didn't because of certain things that appear in this letter to the Colossians. However, just to give you an alternate thing, it was funny. I was teaching on Tuesday to the guys at the college, and I was giving them my version of women in ministry. And they were going, this is brilliant, but how come nobody else has said this? And I went, well, that's interesting, isn't it? Anyway, here's another one of probably not many people have said this, but the things that are read in Colossians that suggest that Paul never visited there don't necessarily mean he didn't visit. And if you ever travel the road from Pisidia Antioch to Ephesus, as I have, you'll see it doesn't make any sense that Paul didn't go through Colossae. He would have to take massive diversions. So I'm pretty sure he probably went through Colossae and had interacted with the church there. And what was happening in Colossae was that there was some kind of new teaching beginning to happen. Scholars, again, debate what was this new teaching and what was happening. There is a school of thought, and I kind of go with this school of thought, that believe it was a prototype of a form of philosophy called Gnosticism, and that what's being expressed in Colossae is what we call Gnostic tendencies. Gnosticism was a very broad sort of philosophical school, but essentially it came out of a Greek worldview and a Greek form of thinking, which wanted to separate the physical and the spiritual. I remember I was once in San Francisco, and I met this girl sitting on a bench. We were out handing out tracts and evangelizing, and she was smoking a joint. And we started chatting and things, and asked her about smoking the joint and things like that. And she said to me, "My body is sinning, but my spirit is remaining pure." Okay? That's Gnosticism, all right? It's where you separate the spiritual bit from the material bit. Gnosticism sort of was wanting to say the spirit, which is the pure bit inside us, has to break free from the physical bit, which is the corrupted and the evil bit. And so the whole thing is about setting free the spirit. This generated actually two responses towards physical material things. It created a severe asceticism, which said you need to beat the body, you need to deny the body, you need to go and climb trees and sit at the top of them and eat nothing but fruit and that sort of thing, and so that your spirit is not hindered by the physical. But it also created another school of thought which said the physical doesn't matter. You know, it's not really what counts. So you can do whatever you like with your body because it's going to have no impact on your spirit. This philosophy then went on to develop this idea of how does the spirit get free from the physical. And they kind of had a ladder. If you've ever played video games, and you know how you go up through different levels, I can see most of our congregation did not misspend their youth, and maybe the next congregation will get it more. I think they're slightly younger. But if you've ever played a video game, you have to complete the first level to go to the next level, and then you go up another level, and eventually you win the prize. That's kind of how Gnosticism saw salvation, which was you had to go through the various levels to achieve the prize, which was salvation. And each level had particular knowledges that unlocked it. So when you achieved a particular knowledge, it moved you on to the next level. And the knowledge was brought to you generally by sort of angelic-style beings. So you had these spiritual intermediaries who brought you this gnosis. That's where you get the idea of Gnostic. It means knowledge. They brought you the gnosis, the knowledge, which liberated you so you could move up to the next level where another spiritual being would bring you the gnosis so you could move up and eventually achieve a sort of enlightenment. That's roughly, and that's very, very roughly, what sort of Gnostic thinking and Gnostic tendencies look like. And Paul here is addressing these Gnostic tendencies. And he's addressing this idea that Jesus is one among many intermediaries. That somehow Jesus was one of these angelic type beings or one of these divine type beings who was bringing a particular knowledge to unlock one of the levels. So, but he was just one among many. And in response to this, and so very early on as he addresses the thinking of the Colossian church, he breaks forth in this hymn. Now, again, it probably was something that Paul inherited. It may have been a hymn that was used in the church or some kind of creed that was used. I'm not sure it was Paul unique to Paul. And but it is one of the most amazing pieces of the New Testament in terms of its description of Jesus. Because it's addressing, again, what we call in theology, Christology. But what we mean is, how do we understand Jesus? And of course, for Paul, how we understand Jesus relates to him being born. It relates to him dying. It relates to him resurrecting again. And it relates to what that means. And of course, the birth of Jesus for Paul meant something incredibly significant for the relationship between the divine and the human, for the spiritual and the physical. Because something amazing was occurring as Christ was born. Something that countered the kind of Gnostic notions that wanted to say the physical was evil and the spiritual was good. One of the affirmations of the early church was that Jesus was really born. See, the Gnostics wanted to say Jesus wasn't really born. He didn't really take on physical flesh. How could the divine, how could the spiritual take on physical stuff, corrupted stuff, evil stuff? And the early church wanted to say, no, the physical was not evil and God became incarnate. He took on physical stuff. And so Paul here brings forward this amazing hymn where it begins by this incredible affirmation of Jesus as the image of the invisible God. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. The word image there is the word ekon, and it's the word that we get the word icon. Some of you all know you were at my talk on icons. I was having fun. I was trying to, Rose has set me up to talk about icons and exploring prayer and spirituality and different things. Now, just so you know, as Baptists, we don't use icons a lot. So I was sitting there in the lecture trying to explain about icons and its spirituality and how it all works and things like that. And there were some people in the room just going throughout the whole lecture. So it was good. Anyway, it's this idea of image, this idea of icon. The idea of this word carries two notions. It carries the notion of representation. So like a photograph, you've all heard the story of the little girl who one day was drawing a picture, and her mom goes up to her and says, "What are you doing?" And she says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And mom says, "Don't be silly. No one knows what God looks like." She said, "They will after I've finished." And that's the idea of the incarnation. That's the idea of the image. What it is saying is we did not know the nature of God until Christ came into the world. And in Christ, we discover the self-revelation of God. We can look at Christ and we can know what God is like. That's why we know that God is not an angry, wrath-filled God who wants to beat everybody over the head with a baseball bat. Why? Because we look at Christ and we understand the nature of this God who is revealed in Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. But it meant more than just image. It meant more than just a photograph or a representation. It actually meant manifestation. It actually meant the idea of Christ was bringing the divine into the physical. You'll know if you were at my lecture on icons, whether you're agreeing with it or not, that an icon is more than a painting. It's not meant to just be a painting. It's meant to be a way of allowing the spiritual to permeate our material space. So it's like inviting God into our life and into our worship and into our world almost. It's like a doorway that allows for that to happen. And it's the same idea here with Christ. Christ is the manifestation. He brings the very presence of God, the very presence of the divine into our world. Again, that image of the God who travels with us in our brokenness, in our humanity, in our frailty. This is the Christ that is coming. He is the image, the representation, the manifestation of God in the midst of our world. You know, and again, it's slightly simplistic, but the difference between the way that the West often viewed Jesus and the way that the East viewed Jesus. In the West, we talked about the human and the divine as if they were like oil and water. You know how you have the two in a jar, but they don't really mix.
They're both there, but they don't mix. So you've got the oil on top and you've got the water underneath, oil and water. And that's how we would talk about the divine and the human of Christ in the West, and often in their Christology in the West. But in the East, the Christology often thought of Jesus more like wine and water. They were really mixed up together. And so the spiritual and the divine were really interacting. And that you could not divorce the spiritual from the divine. And so that in the physicality of our lives and in the physicality of our world, we encounter the divine. And that's how they understood the nature of the incarnation, of what was happening at Christmas. The spiritual was permeating the physical, and the physical somehow was mediating and manifesting the spiritual. And I know everybody's really worried about me as I kind of preach that way. They're all thinking, where's he going with that? But actually, there's something very, very important here. And good, as good Western Protestants, we sometimes miss this. But there is something very, very important in understanding the presence of the divine permeating our world, our lives, our physicality. And here Paul, in affirming that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he's affirming this. He was also doing more than just affirming this idea of representation or manifestation. The idea of image was also used in both Jewish and Greek thinking to represent the interface between God and the world. Both in Judaism and in Greek philosophy, there was seen as the need for an intermedia or some sort of interface between the divine, which was so separate, and the world, which was material. And in the Jewish thought, they talked of this as wisdom. In Greek thought, they talked of this as logos. But the idea or the notion was the ordering principle that ordered the world. We'll come back to it later on in the talk. But these things were present. And here, So Paul is picking up on this idea of God breaking into or God interacting with the material world. But equally, he's also thinking probably of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where Adam is described as made in the image of God. In fact, not just Adam. Adam and Eve, very important for our egalitarian theology, made in the image of God. That man and woman are made in the image of God, and this reflection of the image of God. What he's trying to say in summarizing this very simple statement, he is the image of the invisible God. He's saying, look at this Jesus. He shows us not only what God is like, he also shows you what man was meant to be. Here, in the essence, we have this interaction of the spiritual and the divine, the spiritual and the human, the divine and the physical, interacting together. He is the image of the invisible God. And as we look at him, we understand the nature of God. This is one of the fundamental claims of Christianity over all other religions. We don't say that everything in every other religion is wrong. But basically, without Christ, we are just making guesses. You've all seen the illustration that I've done in church where I in fact, Nick, can you come up here a second? He was almost asleep, so I needed to get him up. All right, you just imagine Nick is God. And the Bible says that we are going away from God. And we have our backs turned from God. And so, as a human being, I can have a sense of something behind me. There's something there, aren't you? And I can take guesses about what's there. I can say Nick is, we'll give him the name Nick. Nick is 10'3" and he's green with 5 arms. Or I can say he's 3'1". I can just take a whole bunch of random guesses. And maybe some of those guesses might be right, but an awful lot of them will be wrong. And the Bible says that's like us. We have a sense of God. We have a sense of this other thing there. But we don't know what it's like. Can I just borrow you for a second to do two roles? And the Bible says that what happens is Christ has come as the image of the invisible God. He's been born into the world. So he stands before us.
so we can see. So God is no longer behind us. He's no longer the sense of something out there, this pneumios, but he's actually the self-revelation of God before us. So we can look at Christ and we can see the nature of God. And the nature and the essence of that self-revelation of God says to us, it's time to stop moving away from God and it's time to turn around and face God. Thanks, Nick. Sorry for picking on you. And that's what's happening here, the self-revelation of God that is to turn us towards God. So that's the image of the invisible God. He then uses the phrase, he is the firstborn of all creation. Again, I was trying to explain this to the students on Tuesday, that it's really important to work out when something is being literal and when something is being a metaphor or allegorical in Scripture. I was trying to explain to them that the whole idea of wearing hats in church is a metaphor. And they were looking like, where did he get this from? Anyway, but again, this is really important when you come to a statement like this, that we draw the distinction between literal or allegorical. Some people have read this literally, and what they say is, well, doesn't this say that Jesus is a creature, the firstborn? Isn't that what it's saying? And if you have a literal read, that is what you would say Paul is saying here. But actually, if you look at it in its context, it's allegorical. This is a title that was used to describe preeminence in the ancient world. You'll see it used in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 in that way. You'll also see it used in Psalm 89, verse 27 to designate the Messiah. What it is saying is Christ has supremacy. He is number one. He has the highest place of honor in all the universe. That's what this is saying. It's not making any statement about him being a creature. It's saying he is the image of the invisible God and he has the highest place of honor. He is not simply one among many intermediaries. And he goes on to develop this even further by explaining, for by him, in verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, and all things were created through him and for him. See, in that statement, he's just wiped out all the Gnostic levels, all the principalities and powers, all authorities and everything. He's just said, Christ created them. I always like it. I haven't done it for a few years, it has to be said. When the JWs come around, and you know how they like picking on John 1:1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In fact, I think David's preaching on that next week. And they'll say, well, you know, you've got to look at the Greek, and it says a God, not the God. And so obviously he was just seen as a God amongst other gods, not really the proper God. And I usually, because the Greek argument, their argument isn't actually right from the Greek, but the Greek argument's a little bit contrived. So I say, okay, I'll give you that. Okay, let's say a God. Let's just see what kind of God he is. And we'll read the next verses. And it says, through him all things were made. So we know what kind of God he is. He's the creator kind of God. He is the creator God. Are you okay with calling Jesus now the creator God? At which point they usually have another appointment, an important appointment to go to. They always go well, those conversations. But here Paul does exactly the same thing. He explains he is supreme, and then he says he is the creator God. He made everything, and everything was created for him. He's saying this Jesus is not only the creator God, and again, this is an amazing claim. Remember, we're talking about, and we're going to be thinking about, a babe born in Bethlehem. Paul probably had certainly been through Galilee. He had heard the stories of Jesus in his childhood. He had maybe been not far away from the crucifixion. And he certainly would have known people who knew Jesus personally. And he's saying, this man who was born, who died, is the creator of all things. And he's saying this in a Jewish context. It's an amazing claim. He is the creator. You see, what Paul is affirming is that Jesus is not only the agent of creation, but he is the goal. The point of creation, the whole point of creation is Jesus. And so we have this affirmation that creation was designed for him. We find our fulfillment in him. We have been created for him. One of the things I've been reflecting with some friends recently was in the way that romantic love has been used in our culture. And, 200 years ago, most of the language that is used to describe romantic love was not used for romance or relationships between a boy and a girl. If you actually go through it and find the language and where it comes from, it actually was the language that was used to describe the relationship of a human being to their God. And the language and intensity that was expressed in terms of finding fulfillment, in terms of finding meaning, in terms of finding completeness, was expressed in relation to God, not another human being. And what's happened over time, particularly in the last 50 years, 100 years, that has drastically changed. And suddenly, the spiritual language has become the language and the metaphor for human interaction and relationships. And it's like we've displaced what should be our relationship with God in terms of relationships with other people. And let me just warn you in terms of what happens in relation to this. Okay, and by the way, I'm a great romantic, all right? I cry at romantic movies. I love, and my wife will tell you how much she won't. But what happens is we put all of this into something that is temporal and finite. You see, because as human beings, we're temporal and finite. Human relationships are temporal and finite. No matter how good they are, they're mutable, they change. And suddenly we put all of this language into these temporal, finite expressions of relationships. And we find that suddenly we experience the brokenness in relation to all of this stuff, rather than actually putting this language into the relationship of God and human beings. Why? Because Christ is the end of creation. Not only its beginning, but its end. He is the teleos, the point towards which we head towards. Lastly, and I've run out of time, but we will make this point anyway. That the last thing Paul wants to say in this declaration about Jesus is that all things hold together. You see, he's not only declared Jesus the image of the invisible God, declared him the firstborn, so the person who has supremacy, not only as the one who was the cause of creation, but also the end of creation. And then he says this, and all things hold together in him. What he's saying is, he's saying, this God, this Jesus, wasn't someone who just created something like a watchmaker, wound it up and then let it get on. He isn't someone that's just there waiting at the end and the purpose for all things. What he's saying is, now at this present time, all things hold together. He is the one who is ensuring order, not chaos. His mind is at work. In old language, you used to call this providence. What he's saying is, this Jesus is actually integrally involved in every breath you take, in every being of your body, in every moment of your life, in every point of space and time. The presence of Christ radiates and permeates it all. And he's saying, don't ever forget that. You know, one of the things that we have a tendency to do in our 21st century culture is lose the sense of Christ. The sense of that spiritual presence of God mediated through the incarnation of our God who permeates every aspect of our life and world. Many times we have a deep sense of alienation. And Paul wants to say that sense of alienation is not founded on the reality of Christ, who upholds all things, who upholds you and me, who is there at the beginning, who is there at the end, and who is there at every moment in between. He is the God, the presence of the God, who journeys with his people and creates this distinctive reality, God with man. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray for anyone here this morning who has a deep sense of aloneness, who has a sense of abandonment, who has any sense that you are not involved and engaged in their lives. Lord, I just pray that as they reflect on these words, and as we all reflect on these words, we will just have a sense of your all-encompassing presence. Lord, I pray that in the midst of the dark times, in the midst of the brokenness, in the midst of the pain that many of us journey through, even at this time of year, we will know you as walking with us, as Emmanuel, God with us. I ask this in your name. Amen.